Well, one of the things that happens as the coronavirus and the pandemic lingers on and the news constantly bombards us is that we now face new kinds of issues. There's all of the conspiracy theories that are going around that distract us and direct us in different ways. Some of them are significant enough so that people who claim that the coronavirus is related to the 5G networks, related to the telephone systems, there's been hundreds of towers burned down throughout Europe, taking down the 5G network or trying to protect against the coronavirus. Others are insistent that, no, it's Bill Gates is behind this and it's his conspiracy that is being launched. And for others, it's a plandemic that the globalists are bringing in a new world order. And part of the challenge is when we live in troubling times and we're having trouble understanding, it's easy to go in all kinds of these directions and fill our minds with fears and conspiracies and worries about others. And Christians are not immune to that, as sometimes we become very much involved in all kinds of those things rather than recognizing the challenges of the time and the difficulties of the time and yet resting in the sovereignty of our God and the wisdom of our God. The truth is, as Mark Twain is supposed to have said, that the lie gets halfway around the globe before truth is even put on his pants. And we see that, how fast these things go. And how do we know what to believe, and how do we know that's what is true in these kind of circumstances? Well, I have my ideas, you have your ideas. None of us really know all of those things, and we seek to find what is trustworthy and what is reliable. If that's helpful in a pandemic, it is crucial when we come to spiritual matters. How do we know what to believe? How do we know what we should believe? How can we be certain? What witnesses do we go to? That was a trouble for the people to whom John was writing. They had come to faith and trust in Christ, but now some who claim to be part of their number have come up with suggestions. It was a kind of conspiracy theory that what you were told by John and the apostles is a conspiracy. They were twisting the truth and moving in different ways. Same kind of reaction comes for Christians in the 21st century, that what you're believing is really something concocted and built up. And John wants to go to the readers to whom he's writing there in modern-day Turkey, in the area around Ephesus, bombarded, a small minority, bombarded but holding on to the truth. What's true? What's reliable? And he wants them to have good and solid reasons for believing in what they believe about the person and work of Jesus. So here we are in 1 John chapter 5. We're coming to the end of the book, and we'll finish our way through it by the end of May, Lord willing. And I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 5, and verse 6 is where we are. But for the sake of continuity, let me begin reading with verse 1 of the chapter. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. Everyone who has been born of God has victory, overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes, that conquers the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood, the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, last week, I pointed out that John in chapter 4 from verse 7 on has used the word love about 25 times. So clearly his emphasis is on the fact that God is love, the evidence of his love. Here is a love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love because he first loved us. That's his constant theme, the love of God and the way it is to be shown in the love of believers for one another. But now in chapter 5, he's crossing a little bit of a bridge and moving, still talking about love, but into the subject of faith, of belief, about trust in the Lord Jesus. And so that will be a word that's important through this chapter, and it's central to this chapter, to this section, verses 6 to 12. But I want you to know there's another word in here that occurs, well, the verb and the noun, 10 times. So it's pretty obvious that that's a concern of John. And it's the word, well, in Greek, you'll recognize the word, it's martyreo, or martyria. And we use the word martyr. For us, a martyr is someone who dies because of the faith that they profess about the witness they are giving. But the word itself just means a witness, someone who's giving testimony. So let me just, again, read the passage to notice how often that comes. It begins, well, at the end of verse 6. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify. Verse 9, if we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has testified. That's the word that's used. The translators have made it more Englishy by saying that he is born about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe that God has made, who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has testified concerning his Son, and this is the testimony. So it's pretty clear John's taking us into a courtroom. He's taking us into a situation that witnesses are being called. And in the Old Testament, there was a very simple principle that you were not to conduct a legal case on the basis of one witness only, but there needed to be two or three witnesses. And John has that in the back of his mind as he talks about the witnesses to the message of the gospel and the truth of the gospel about what the person of the Lord Jesus is. So I just want you to walk with me through verses 6 to 8, and it will talk about the central witness or truth and the credibility of the gospel. And then in verses 9 and 10, he'll talk about the supreme, the ultimate witness to the truth of the gospel. And then he'll talk about the blessing of believing in the message that's been given. Now, verses 6 to 8 are among the most confusing in some ways in the New Testament. All the commentators will agree here, this is a little bit challenging. This is a little bit strange, exactly what John is getting at. So what I want to look at is there's a problem in this passage, and then there's a puzzle in this passage, and then there's a principle that comes from the passage. So let me talk first of all about the problem. And you won't notice it if you're reading a modern translation, probably, but you might if you have a King James Version. Because if you have a King James Version or the New King James Bible, you will notice that verse 7 reads like this. For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And there are three who bear witness on earth. And then we have, as it says in verse 8, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So what happened to verse 7? Why is that not in the New International Version or the New American Standard or the English Standard Version? You may find a note at the bottom about it, or if it's in, it will be in brackets. Well, the answer is not really a difficult one, but it's an important one, because some people will come and say, see, the translator of these modern versions, they don't believe in the Trinity, so they took that verse out. So let me just take the time to explain why you can trust modern translations of the Bible. Here is the fact. Verse 7, three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, that phrase is not found in a single Greek manuscript of the New Testament before the 14th century. There are all kinds of manuscripts. Not a single one of them has that verse. This verse is not found in ancient translations of the New Testament. It is found in some later Latin ones, about the 8th century. And it got involved in the Latin Bible, but not in the major Greek Bible. As a matter of fact, there was only one known one, and Erasmus is the one who put the New Testament in Greek for the first time, printed it and put it all together. And when he came to print it, he was leaving out verse 7. But the church authorities came to him, because it was in the Latin Vulgate, and that was the official church basis, not the Greek text, and they said, you can't leave out that verse. And Erasmus said, if you find one Greek manuscript that has it, I will put it in. Now there's a question. Did they go out and write a manuscript and bring it? Or was there one they actually found? They brought one to him and he agreed to do it. Now what am I trying to say? When you look at the modern translations that are the excellent ones, you can trust almost all of them. There's a few, the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible and so forth, which is clearly manipulating the text. But this phrase is not in the best Greek manuscripts. And although it's true, there are three, Father, Word, and the Holy Spirit. That's not what John wrote at this particular time. So that's the problem. Why is verse 7 missing? For good and appropriate reasons. It wasn't what John wrote. Second, the paradox, or the puzzle. When John writes, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. What is he talking about? What is the water and the blood? What does it mean that Jesus came by the water and the blood? And I could take the time to go through all different kinds of explanations of this, and it wouldn't be worth the time to take it, and if you're so inclined, you can go and look them up. But the great majority of commentators recognize, first of all, the blood is clearly a reference to the saving death of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, verse 7, it's the blood of Jesus, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. The water is almost certainly a reference to the baptism of Jesus. Why the baptism of Jesus? Because it was at the baptism of Jesus that God the Spirit came upon him, and he began his ministry publicly as Messiah. There's a sense in which he had lived up to that particular time as Joseph the carpenter's son. But at the moment of his baptism, God anointed him with his Spirit in a powerful and significant way. He's driven out into the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and then he begins his public ministry. And so he is born of water, or he came. Now, I jumped over that. I want you to notice that first statement. This is the one, it says, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. But if you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, he's talked about him twice. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5, this is the one who came by water and blood. Now notice even there, that statement, this is the one who came, is saying that the Jesus who came pre-existed his coming. John had said it earlier. Herein is love, that we love God, but he loves us and sent his Son. So that Jesus, before ever he was born, was the Son of God, God the Son. When he is born, he became the Son of Man, God the Son incarnate, the God-man, and he began his ministry at his baptism. Now, what apparently is going on and behind this slogan are what the false teachers were teaching. They're quite willing to grant that Jesus was anointed by God, that he was the Messiah, that he did great things, that the Christ, as it were, came upon him. But John's point is not the water only, but the blood. Because they taught that he wasn't intrinsically the Christ in the flesh. The Christ settled on him in some particular way. And then the Christ left him. And when he died on the cross, he died as an ordinary man. And John is saying, he came in the water. Yes, the baptism and his ministry as Messiah and his earthly life and his teaching and his miracles. But you cannot have Jesus and leave out the blood, his death, his payment for our sins. John has said over and over, that's why he was sent. John chapter 1 John 2, verse 2. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, for the whole world. And these people were talking about a Jesus who was a great teacher, maybe even someone who had some supernatural visit, but he wasn't God the Son who died on the cross for the payment of people's sins. And John says, no, the water testifies that he is God the Son, but so does the blood. That's how we recognize that he is indeed the sent one of God. He paid the ultimate price, and the Spirit comes alongside to bear witness to him. And so John is insisting that the reality of Jesus' life, the reality of Jesus' death, and the reality of the Spirit's work in Christ all agree. This is God the Son sent for our salvation. So the water shows that he is God's appointed servant. The blood shows that he is God's official sacrifice. The Spirit, who's involved in raising from the dead, shows that he is God's appointed Savior. He comes as the Savior of the world. Now, all of that is put in very strange language and unusual language, but it has a primary principle that is of great importance to us as we just take a moment to stop and think about it. John wants us to understand that we don't get to reinvent our own Jesus. We don't get to take part of him. We can't have the water, as it were, the earthly life of Jesus, the good deeds he did, the teaching he performed, the miracles were associated with him. We cannot have a Jesus who simply was the Jesus of the 3 years of ministry. The point of the 3 years of ministry was to go to the cross and the saving death of Christ. In the first century, people wanted to separate and divide those two, to reinvent him in their own terms. For them, it was Greek philosophy that was concerned. In our world, we have all kinds of ways of doing this. And so we have people who want to reinvent Jesus. They will reinvent Jesus by claiming a new revelation of God that adds information that we didn't have before that makes us look at things, whether it's the Book of Mormon or whether it's a claim by self-anointed prophet that they have a new and different way of understanding the person of Christ. And we see it especially in liberal Christianity. Michael Youssef makes a significant point when he says, the greatest harm that ever comes to the gospel or the Church of Jesus Christ comes from those who are trying to save Christianity by changing it. And even now, there's increasing ways, because sometimes it's not the person of Christ, it's the teaching of Christ, and so on, sexual ethics and things like that. People want to change the gospel to make it more acceptable to 21st century secular men. Interesting example of that is that there was a book written several years ago by an Episcopalian woman who'd served as a priest in the Church of Ireland. Her name is Hilary Wakeman, and she wrote a book entitled Saving Christianity, New Thinking for Old Beliefs. Here's part of her new thinking. Christ's divinity is an assertion that was a product of the time, but one for some time that has actually been contributing to the decline of Christianity. We must have the courage to let it go. In the 21st century, the concept of Jesus dying for our sins has become meaningless to so many Christians and so offensive to many potential Christians that it's become time to become one of the optionals. And then she goes on to discard the resurrection as another optional. And what ends up happening is at the end, you don't have anything worth getting out of bed on Sunday morning for. It's just you have a Jesus put in the shape and form of what Hilary Wakeman thinks is the right thing. And there's no accident that churches like the ones that she is representing are losing millions of people because it's not worth getting out of bed in the morning to go to that. But we're always in danger of reinventing Jesus rather than going back to the truth and reality of who he is. Now, having said that, John wants us to think about a witness that is ultimate in his significance. You'll notice how he begins in verse 9 by saying, if we receive the testimony of people, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he's born concerning his son. Now, John is writing as a witness. The testimony of men is valuable. It's not infallible, but it's valuable. So John has begun his letter by talking in this way, that which we have seen and heard and looked on and seen with our eyes and heard, we're declaring to you. And John, in the opening verse of this epistle, says, I'm writing as an eyewitness and an ear witness. I'm not talking on the basis of hearsay. I'm not talking on the basis of what I would like to be. You remember, as he finishes the Gospel of John in chapter 20 in verse 31, verse 30, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And he ends his gospel by this. Now there are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The previous verse, this is the disciples bearing witness about these things and who's writing these things. And we know that his testimony is true. The gospel was not the invention of Galilean fishermen. The gospel is based on the witness of people who were eyewitnesses and ear witnesses directly to the truth of what they claim to be true about the Lord Jesus. That has a place in our understanding. But John wants to go on to say, but the witness of God is greater. It's obviously true. The infallible, incontrovertible God. How has he given witness? What might John be talking about? Well, I think there's a number of things. Let me just walk through some of them. One is that there were actually times when he spoke and people heard. At his baptism, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my Son, my chosen one. Hear him. Or in John chapter 12, as Jesus is moving very closely to the cross, and in the crowd of people, he says, Father, glorify your name. And the heavenly voice says, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Direct verbal confirmation. So Peter can say of that experience, we were not followers of cleverly devised myths. We were with them on the holy mountain when we heard and saw these things. In 2 Peter chapter 1. But there's not only that. The supreme witness of God to his Son is the resurrection, that God raised him from the dead. Without any human aid, without any intervention, the stone was rolled back, Jesus was risen from the dead. And Paul looks at a group of Greek philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens and says to them, there's coming a day when God is going to judge the world in which he has given evidence by one man, and he's given evidence to all people, and that he's raised him from the dead. And as the apostles preach through the book of Acts over and over, they appeal to the supreme evidence, the supreme witness of God, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. There's a third kind of witness. It's a little more subtle, but it is significant to think about it, and it is the witness of fulfilled prophecy. God identified things that were to be true of Jesus. His mother, his place of birth, his experience in all kinds of ways in his life, the kind of place where he would come from, ultimately his death. And the fulfillment of that was a witness given by God far before he came. The reality that what God had said was going to happen had come to pass in the person of Jesus. Another way in which God's witness comes to us is in Scripture. Jesus, as he was about to go to the Father, turns to his disciples and says, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, the Spirit of truth, and he will lead you into all truth. He will take the things that I have told you and make them real to me. And so even as we hold in our hands the Scriptures, it is the New Testament Scripture is the fulfillment of God's testimony to Jesus as he leads those people to give truth to the witness of Christ. There's the existence of the church. The mere fact that in the very city where Jesus was crucified, hostile to him, the church began. A group of simple, largely uneducated by the standards of the Pharisees of the time, people began a movement that has lasted for over 20 centuries, growing in influence around the world, totally against anything that could be imagined, and people's lives were transformed. So simple fishermen became people of power and stature. The leading young Pharisee of the day confronts Jesus, and his life is utterly turned around. And then John says there's one other. And that is the inner witness of God's Holy Spirit. So you'll notice that John says that the one who believes has the testimony, the witness in himself, in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now, what he's not saying is that we know it's true just because it feels true. It's because the witness of God's Spirit within that makes it come alive in our heart is confirmed by all of these other ideas. It isn't that I have some emotional tingling within or something like that, but it is that the Spirit of God within me confirms the evidence that God has given around me. Now, don't miss this because it's critical. People complain or contend critically and complain against Christians. Faith is belief without proof. But that's not Christian faith. Christian faith is trust on the basis of good and substantial evidence. Trust on the basis of good and substantial evidence. I believed a lot of things about Elizabeth. But there was a point in which I had to move beyond what I believe about her to say, will you marry me? I want to entrust myself to you. But you're a fool if you make a decision like that on the basis of the emotion of a moment or your initial experience. Now, there needs to be good and substantial reason to believe this is a woman who I want to share my life with because of who she is and what I see in her and what she dares to feel about me. That's especially true for Christians. We believe because of the truth of the gospel confirmed. And then John says something else. He says, to believe the witness of God brings eternal life. I'll come back to that in a minute. But not to believe God's witness is devastating. First of all, he says in verse 10, it is to make God a liar. It is to shake my fist in God's face and say, I don't believe you. You're not telling the truth. You know, lying has an interesting part in the gospel of in the book of 1 John. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, you remember, it says, if we say we've not sinned, we're calling God a liar. God says, no, we've all sinned and come short of his glory. And if I say I haven't sinned, I'm calling God a liar. If I say I don't need a savior, I'm calling God a liar. Chapter 2, verse 29, verse 22 says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies Jesus has the Father. It's a package deal. You cannot be rightly related to God and wrongly related to Jesus Christ. So John is making it very clear. You're slandering God. Unbelief is not a misfortune. It is rebellion. It is a sin against God himself. And when you stand in his presence, you will not be able to say, you didn't give me enough evidence. Now, I ought to say that apathy toward Christ is as serious as denying Christ. Indifference to Christ is as much a denial of Christ as outright saying, I do not believe. But then at the end of verse 12, John tells us, on the other side, it is not only slandering God, it is showing that we stand in spiritual death. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So our need to trust in Christ is an absolute need to admit to the truth of God's witness about his Son and to receive the gift of God. But the blessings of faith, that's what John wants to elaborate. So let's just notice this as we pull it together. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. He's going to tell us three things. First of all, eternal life is a gift and not a reward. God gave us eternal life. We don't earn it. We don't achieve it. We receive it as a gift, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by his mercy and grace. as Paul says. This life is in his Son. Eternal life is bound up with the Lord Jesus in such a way that in verse 20, he will say, he is the true God and eternal life. So to have Jesus is to have eternal life. Eternal life isn't a commodity to receive. It is a relationship we enter into. And we receive the blessing. It is the life of God himself. It is all that he has for us, not only in this life, but forever. And then notice the third thing. Whoever has the Son has life. Eternal life is a present possession, not a future prospect. It used to be that you could go to, if you went to a graveyard, and probably in this area you could go to them too, and you'll notice what's on some tombstones, and it will say, born such and such, and then it will say, entered into life, into eternal life, and then it will give the date of their death. And John wants to say, no, that's not true. That's the date of your physical death. Entered into eternal life is the moment you trust Christ. It is something that you have now. There's a story that I've loved to listen to over the years about a woman who came to an old preacher named Roland Hill and said she believed in Jesus, but she didn't think she had eternal life. And he took her to read John chapter 3 and verse 36. And she said, read this. He that hath the Son, King James Version, hath life. And she said, read it again. He that hath the Son hath life. Read it again. He that hath the Son hath life. Do you have the Son? Well, I believe and trust in him. Well then, lady, H-A-T-H, hath, spells got it. We have eternal life now if we have trusted in Jesus Christ. And that comes from believing that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who came to live among us after his baptism, living and doing the miracles and teaching the things. But he didn't come just to be our great teacher. He came to be our eternal Savior. And he died on the cross and rose again so that we might know eternal life with him. Eternal life is a gift, not a reward. Eternal life is found in Jesus and only in Jesus. Eternal life is a present possession. All of those things John wants us to understand. So if you get confused about the first part and can't quite put together what it means that he has come in water and blood, just make sure you get to verse 12 and you understand the truth that by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you receive the gift of eternal life through him. And it comes back to what we celebrate as we come around the Lord's table. We celebrate the truth that it wasn't just we were remembering his earthly life, marvelous and matchless as that was, but we are remembering his primary reason for coming. God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior through his death on the cross. And he wanted us never to forget that as the center point. So he asked us to take bread and to take wine in remembrance of him, to focus our hearts and minds on the truth that he came to shed his blood for us. You may never have trusted Christ. Your great need is not to take symbols. It is to take the substance, to bow the knee and open your heart and life to Jesus Christ. But if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols as a way of remembering him, as a way of saying, as we will say in the song we sing, Jesus, thank you. Thank you that I will live with you forever because you died for me once for all. So, where you are, if you have materials that you want to use to join us, we're going to distribute the symbols, sing a hymn, and then I will lead us in taking those symbols together as a reminder of our great Lord and Savior. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Thank you that you sent your Son, that you've borne witness to him, that we are not believing cleverly devised fables of people, but we are hearing the witness of the eternal Father. This is my beloved Son. And we take these symbols that he offered us, the bread that speaks of his body and the cup that reminds us of his bloodshed, and we give thanks. Lord Jesus, thank you. Amen.